Now, Revelation 19 is really one of the great chapters in the Word of God. All the Bible is great. All the Bible is important because it's God's Word. But you know, there are just certain chapters that really stand out. And Revelation 19 is certainly one of those. And it's like a bridge. It's like a bridge from darkness to light, from destruction to deliverance, from cursing to blessing. Because the three chapters before it concern the seven last plagues full of the wrath of God and how Babylon, the whore of Satan, is destroyed out of the earth and her smoke ascends up forever and ever. And in the three chapters after it concern the blessings of the millennial reign of Christ and of the eternal state. And we'll see the holy Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb, descending in blessing down to the earth. Just to give you a real simple outline of Revelation 19, just 2 points, give you a good summary of what's in the chapter. We have, first of all, joy in heaven, verse 1 to 10, and then judgment on earth in verses 11 to 21. Let's read verse 1 to 6, and this passage contains the four hallelujahs. And Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. Let me just pause and say this. You'll notice the scene is in heaven, and it says, All ye His servants, it says both small and great. You know, not everybody has the same position in heaven. Just like on earth, there are those that are small and great as far as position is concerned. It's that way in heaven. Among the angels, there are different ranks. And people have this idea when we all get to heaven, we're all going to be exactly the same. And that's not true. Okay? For an example, for the body of Christ, we know we're going to give an account the judgment seat of Christ concerning our service. And not everybody gets crowned. Not everybody gets rewarded. Some suffer loss. But at any rate, verse 6, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Now that word voice there is used in the sense of a sound. You heard, it's kind of like when you go back in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The voice, the sound. And various times in the Bible, the word voice is used in the sense of just a sound. Because this is not just a single voice, this is a sound of a great multitude. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that's what it's all about. That's where everything's headed in this book of Revelation. This is like a culmination, a climax, and that's a great place to underline your Bible. This is where everything has been headed, heading in the book of Revelation. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, God is on His throne now. And He has all power now. But He has not been exercising His power over the earth. That will take place when He comes back and sets up His kingdom and rules and reigns on the earth. Okay? Verse 7. Let's stop there. We're going to get to verse 7 to 10 if time permits later. But let's deal with what we just read here in verse 1 to 6. Now, the word hallelujah with an A, that's hallelujah. It's spelled that way because it's transliterated from Greek. In other words, if you took the Greek word and didn't translate it, but you gave it the English equivalent letters, it would be Alleluia with an A, but it's the same word as Hallelujah. Hallelujah is a compound Hebrew word. When it's translated, it comes out, Praise ye the Lord. Now, it's always translated in the Old Testament, and you find Praise ye the Lord. You don't find Hallelujah in the Old Testament. And you find Alleluia in the New Testament. The only time that occurs is right here. It occurs four times in the New Testament in this passage. Altogether, it occurs 28 times. That's 7 times 4, and that's significant. 24 times in the Old Testament. That number is also significant. That's 2 times 12. And of course, 12 is a number of governmental perfection. It's a number concerning Israel. And so, it's interesting to note the first reference of Praise ye the Lord, which is Hallelujah. The first reference in the Bible is Psalm 104, verse 35. And it matches the last reference here. Psalm 104, 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. That's what heaven's rejoicing about here in this context, in Revelation 19. God just judged Babylon. He said in verse 1, after these things, after the fall of Babylon, God's judgment on Babylon, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth and let the wicked be no more. At the end of chapter 18, it says 5 times concerning the destruction of Babylon, it says no more at all. 5 is the number of death in the Bible. 5 times at the end of chapter 18 about Babylon. No more at all. Do you see how that matches the first reference? Do you think that's just coincidence? There's no coincidences in the Bible. It's divine perfection and design. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Modern day Christians have a hard time understanding Hallelujah in light of God's judgment. That's because they have a lopsided view of God. They only focus on the positive, and they don't deal with all the Scriptures revealing everything that God is. He's love, but He's a whole lot more than that. He's light. And He's love. And His love is based on His righteousness and His holiness. See, we usually think of praising God just in the context of His goodness to His people. And certainly, we ought to do praise the Lord for that. Look in, for example, hold a hand, Revelation 19. Go back to Psalm 111. And I'll give you a great example of praise ye the Lord as it's used in the Old Testament in reference to God's goodness to His people. Psalm 111 is not very long. Let's just read the whole thing. Praise ye the Lord. And that's that word. If you have a reference Bible, you'll see in the margin there, Hallelujah. And that's the translation of Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant, and His covenants concern Israel. He hath showed His people here would be Israel, the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. See the contrast between His people and the heathen? The heathen here would be the Gentiles. The works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. And that's why I don't take the title reverend. And no true preacher of the Bible should. Because that's something in regard to the Lord Himself. Holy and reverend is His name. You say, what should we call you? How about this David? Or whatever, okay? Brother David, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter to me. Holy and reverend is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. So, bringing deliverance to His people, He also first has to judge His people's enemies, which are His enemies. So you have two sides to this thing. His judgment on the wicked and the deliverance of His people. And that's in context of this praise ye the Lord that we see in the Scripture. But we only usually think of praising God in the context of His goodness. But His judgment on the wicked demonstrates His righteousness, His holiness, His justice. And, Babylon would not repent, and they certainly deserved what they got, as we read in chapter 18 of Revelation. Look at verse 2 again in chapter 19. For true and righteous are His judgments. And what He did to that city, destroying it, He was true and righteous in that. They deserved it because look at this. Here's the indictment. And you see this over and over again. The issue of deception and destruction. She deceived the earth with idolatry, false religion, and she brought destruction on God's saints. She murdered God's saints. She shed the blood of His people. It says, for He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. So she certainly got what she deserved. And this reminds me of some, and I don't have time to run a lot of references, but I'll give you an example. In the Song of Moses, and that was brought up, that was referred to earlier in our studies in Revelation, the Song of Moses. At the end of the Song of Moses, look how it ends. See, the Song of Moses is historical about God delivering Israel out of Egypt and what He's done for them historically, but it's prophetic. It's very prophetic about what His greater deliverance of them in the future day of the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice, O ye nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance to His adversaries. So in delivering His people and avenging their blood, He has to bring that vengeance on their adversary. It says, will be merciful unto His land, the land of Israel, and unto His people. Now, in Revelation, do you remember, this was a while back when we were in chapter 2, but do you remember in chapter 2 the reference to Jezebel? And I believe the reference to Jezebel in Revelation 2 has this great whore in mind of the religion of the false religion of Babylon. And I'll remind you what it said in Revelation 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. And there'll probably be a literal woman in leadership. And maybe, and probably her name will be Jezebel, but she represents this system, this religious system of Satan. And Jezebel was a real, literal, historical person. And she influenced Israel in the worship of Baal. Ahab was a very wicked king. He was heavily influenced by his wicked wife, Jezebel. I don't have time to get all the history. I'm sure you understand these things. So it says here, Jezebel was called herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. See, this fornication issue, it involves physical fornication, but it is spiritual in the sense of idolatry. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So when God brings that vengeance, it's very due. He warned and warned and warned. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known, listen to this, the depths of Satan. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's the depth of Satan. The mysteries of God concern the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge and so on. Satan is very wise, though he's not all wise. But nonetheless, he has a corrupt wisdom, and he has depths of this, the mystery of iniquity. It doth already work. It works now in this present age. The Babylonian religion, it shows itself in many ways in this present age. But it will culminate and show up in a literal city of Babylon in the future, in the tribulation period. But you know what? Compare what we're reading here in Revelation 19 about God avenging the blood and all this Now look at 2 Kings 9:7, historical reference to that literal Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Thou, and the thou here would be Jehu, whom God used to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. You know what happened to Jezebel? It wasn't pretty. She was thrown down, wasn't she? The dogs ate her up, didn't they? And God's throwing down Jezebel in the future tribulation, that Babylon, that great whore. See, He must destroy Babylon before He can set up His righteous city in the earth. He gets rid of Babylon to bring in that new Jerusalem. And so all heaven is rejoicing over the destruction. This is the context. The rejoicing is twofold. It's rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon, but it's also in light of the fact that the Lamb's wife hath made herself ready. Look in Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven. And that's what we have in chapter 19. It's in Revelation 18, 20, rejoice over her. Who? Babylon, the great whore. That's what they're rejoicing over, her destruction here in Revelation 19. Now, notice it says in verse 3, and again they said hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. How's that going to take place? How is it that her smoke will ascend up forever and ever? Well, I think this refers to more than the fact that the city of Babylon is eternally destroyed and will never be rebuilt, though that's certainly the case. Look in verse 21 of chapter 18. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone cast into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city of Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. But it'll never be rebuilt. It's an eternal destruction. But I take it for what it says, smoke ascends up forever and ever. Some people say, well, during the millennial reign, smoke will keep on coming up as a reminder of God's judgment on Babylon. Well, maybe that's the case, but it said forever and ever. And what I take that to be, the inhabitants. See, a city, the thing about a city is its inhabitants. The New Jerusalem is the Lamb's wife, not the mansions and the streets of gold, the people in it. The inhabitants of Babylon will suffer eternal and conscious torment in hell. That's what it's talking about. Look back, please, in chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. They're going to suffer the same fate as the beast and the false prophet. I remind you of what that is in Revelation chapter 18, or excuse me, chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them and had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshiped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Chapter 20, verse 10, after the millennial reign, after the thousand-year reign, in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there 1,000 years later. They haven't been annihilated. Where the beast and the false prophet are, look at it, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Look in verse 15. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that means eternal conscious torment forever and ever. I don't rejoice in that doctrine. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I rejoice in the sense that God is absolutely righteous and just. And true and righteous are His judgments. He won't put anybody in there by mistake. Now, who's rejoicing here? In Revelation 19, we have different groups mentioned, saying hallelujah. First of all, much people in heaven, it says in verse 1. And I believe in particular, this is a reference to the same ones that had been crying out for vengeance in regard to the tribulation period, in regard to their being beheaded at the hands of Babylon. And Babylon becomes the headquarters there of that the Antichrist and so on. And Satan is the king of Babylon, according to Isaiah 14. But I remind you again, we've looked at this many times in Revelation, but in Revelation 6, verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held." They wouldn't worship the false Christ. They held true to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And was said unto them that they should rest for a little season till their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." And so for the next 3.5 years, many more are going to be slain. There's going to be thousands and thousands of martyred tribulation saints. And they're calling out for vengeance. And God fulfills what He said He would do. He avenges their blood. And so they're rejoicing in heaven. They were persecuted. And they were martyred, but they're rejoicing because they know great is their reward in heaven. Matthew 5, in regard to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then look at verse 12. "Rejoice," and that's what they're doing in Revelation 19. "Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heavens, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." That Babylonian system has persecuted God's people down through history. You can go all the way back down through history with this thing. But it culminates in that future time of tribulation. Now, this is a great multitude, a great number of people in heaven rejoicing because their blood has been avenged because of the judgment of Babylon. I want you to notice that they're in heaven rejoicing before their bodily resurrection. These tribulation saints that were martyred get resurrected when Christ comes back to the earth. Look in Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that upon the beginning of the millennial reign, they are resurrected, but they're seen in heaven rejoicing before their bodily resurrect. That tells you that upon death, there is a disembodied state of a soul that's conscious. They hadn't got their body yet. That's an odd thing. That phone is, it sounds like somebody's talking. They'll figure it out. Then you see that we put a sign up here on the screen that says, "Turn off your cell phone." Just kidding. I don't know why I put that up there, but anyway. It's all right, no problem. So, you have much people in heaven. They have been crying out for vengeance. God brings the vengeance. He avenges their blood. They're rejoicing. And then notice, you also have the verse 4, the 24 elders, and you have the four beasts. And there, of course, we've seen them already in Revelation several times around the throne of God in heaven. And they amen the hallelujah of the saints, and then they add one of their own. They were seen worshiping God around His throne in heaven back when we first saw them in chapters 4 and 5, when the time had come for God to interfere in the affairs of this evil world and to wind up His great controversy with it and Satan. And now again, we see them worshiping God in this chapter when that great controversy has come to an end. Very fitting, the first appearance of the 24 elders and the four beasts and their last, how they're worshiping and praising God that He's about to bring His judgment. Now they're worshiping and praising God because He has. And then there's a great multitude that includes all God's servants in heaven in verse number 6. "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." It says, See, the voice from the throne said, "Praise our God, all ye His servants, ye that fear Him." So this would include, I would take it, the Old Testament saints, the kingdom saints, and obviously the 144,000 from the tribulation. They're raptured up in the middle of the tribulation, as we've shown you from the Scripture. They're in heaven. It would include the angels, because angels are servants, servants of God. Well, what about us? What about the church, the body of Christ, what God is building in this age? Well, I know we're in heaven at this time. We were caught up to heaven before the tribulation ever began. And so I would assume that we are included in this great multitude in heaven, praising God for what He is doing in fulfilling His word and coming to reign on the earth and so on. Notice what it said in verse 6 at the end of the verse. Hallelujah, or hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You know who that's talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord God. And He is omnipotent. What did He say in Matthew 28:18? Before He ascended back to heaven, He told His disciples, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." Jesus Christ, all power. That's what omnipotent means. He has all power, heaven and earth. He rules the heavens through the church, the body of Christ. He's going to rule the earth through the kingdom of priests, Israel. That's His plan. All power in heaven and earth. He is the Lord God. See, go back to chapter 11 real quick. Revelation 11. This was looking ahead to the end. You know, in the book of Revelation, as we've seen, it jumps ahead several times to the end. And Revelation 11, verse number 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ.'" And you see several times the Bible says His Christ, because there is a false Christ. There is an Antichrist. But it's the true Christ here. "And He shall reign forever and ever." So if the kingdoms of the world become His kingdoms at His second coming, what does that tell you? They're not His now. Whose are they? Satan attempted Jesus in the wilderness and said, "If you worship Me, I'll give you the kingdoms." And Jesus didn't say, "You liar, they're not yours." They are His. Satan is the god of this present world. But the Lord Christ, the Lord's Christ is coming to take the kingdom. And the kingdoms of the world are going to become His kingdoms. And He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give Thee thanks." Look at it. "O Lord God Almighty." That's all power. Who's the "thee"? "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty." It's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast" what? "Reigned." It's Him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that many times in Revelation. The book of Revelation emphasizes the deity of Christ. It says, "The nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come." It's the wrath of the Lamb, isn't it, in Revelation? "In the time of the dead they should be judged. Thou shouldest give reward to Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great." And so on. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord God omnipotent. Isn't it good to know the true and living God? This world is full of false gods and idols, and Satan behind all of that, and devils are behind all idolatry. And the world's in darkness, and the Bible talks about the whole world being deceived by the great red dragon, and the world's going to go after the beast and worship the beast. Aren't you glad we know who the Lord Christ is? Who's the Lord God omnipotent? And He's going to... Listen, people get all upset about the condition of the world. Folks, come on! What do you expect? If we believe what the Bible says about this present evil world and that Satan's the God, what in the world do you think would be going on? But God hasn't lost sight of it. It's just in this present age, it's the time of long suffering and salvation. It's the grace age. And He's not pouring out wrath on this world presently. He has sent us out, as we preached the other day, as ambassadors with a message of peace. Be reconciled to God. But when the rapture happens, this age closes, that wrath will be poured out. And He'll take over. And it'll be right then. So don't expect it to be right before then. Okay? I know, if you'd spend more time in the Bible than on television or media or whatever, you would think straight and have a proper worldview. I hate to say this, but a lot of Christians I talk to today, or I listen to the things they say, doesn't seem like they have a right worldview. Now, I'm upset about sin too. I hate sin. I hate all that. But it doesn't surprise me what's going on. And in fact, I expect it to get worse. I don't expect it to get better. Now, that's what the Bible says. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And so, I'm going to do my part to do everything I can to live for the Lord and make a difference and shine as a light. And I'm not going to just sit there and be like Jonah, you know, with a bad attitude about the thing. I want to do what the Lord had me to do, but I got to have a right perspective of what the Word of God says about these things. All right, let's get into this a little bit tonight. We probably won't have time to say much about it. Let's read verse 7 to 10 and just say a few things before we close. Verse 7 to 10, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, you're going to see this several times here at the end of the book. And you're going to see it in chapter 21. You're going to see it in chapter 22. After great things being said, that the angel says, now write, this is true and faithful. And from John's perspective, he understands that this marriage supper has been postponed a long time. And now that it's finally come, and now that it's here, he's overwhelmed with this announcement. And the angel said, hey, this is the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said to me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, let me start off by just saying something about verse 10 there. John is a very spiritual man, okay? And yet, look how he reacts to this angel. He reacts naturally to the words of the glorious angel. This is a mighty and glorious angel, and he's saying great things, and John reacts in the flesh, so to speak. He reacts naturally and wants to worship this angel. He should know better. He does it again. Look in chapter 22, verse 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. You see, what this demonstrates is the tendency of the human heart to idolatry. And let's not act like we're not ever guilty of wanting to worship something besides God or put something before God. That's the tendency of the human heart. And even the godliest of men are not sinless. John has not been perfected yet. He is still a man in a natural body. He's being shown these things and he reacts naturally. He reacts humanly to this angel because this angel is saying these great things, and no doubt the angel has a tremendous appearance, glorious and mighty. But the angel is just a messenger. And in that sense, just a fellow servant, he says, of John and of his brethren. This angel says, I'm a fellow servant of you and your brethren. We have the testimony of Jesus, and the testimony, he refers to, and you see this used a lot in Revelation, the testimony of Jesus, but here it just says Jesus, not Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for that. The testimony of Jesus, the declaration about Him and who He is, he said, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, the testimony is about Jesus, and every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Philippians 2:11, or actually verse 10. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. It's significant the angel calls Him Jesus and not the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Son of God in His humanity, as the Son of Man, is the Spirit, the sum, and the substance of prophecy. Prophecy is about the King and His kingdom. It's about the God of heaven establishing a kingdom on the earth, His Christ, His anointed. That's what Christ means, anointed. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's man, but He's God manifest in the flesh, and He'll establish His kingdom in the earth. All of prophecy points to Him. And so, for an example, 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to flip back there real quick, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And the salvation here is the salvation of Israel, the second coming of Christ. Because the prophets didn't prophesy of the salvation of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ was a mystery hid from the prophet. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And Peter's writing to Jews. There's no doubt about that. And he's writing in reference to the kingdom program. There's just no doubt about it. I don't have time to do this. Look at this. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Is that what you're waiting on as a believer? See, Israel's salvation as a nation is not locked in to the second coming when they're saved as a nation. So he's writing to believers. In verse 3, he said, God, he talks about how the Lord hath begotten us again. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now, words mean something. When did God ever begat you the first time? All right, we're regenerated. We could say we're born again in the sense of we were born the first time of the flesh, we're born again of the Spirit. But God, He's writing to people, He's saying God hath begotten us again. God called Israel His firstborn when He called them out of Egypt. And they became not His people. Read Hosea, "Lo am I, not my people." But through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on Him as their Messiah, and believing, they are begotten again. Okay, it's a people who had begotten by God the first time. They get begotten again. Israel gets born again at the second coming. But He said in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's not. And look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not hoping to the end and enduring to the end and looking to the end. This is talking about in the context of the tribulation and looking for that second coming. But notice again in verse 10, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you. For an example, in Zechariah 12:10 about the salvation of Israel, it says the Lord pours out the Spirit of grace. See, grace is not just a church age doctrine. God gives grace to Israel when He saves them in the future. Look at verse 11. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that's the first and second comings, and the prophets didn't see the mystery age in between that because it was a mystery. Sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Prophecy, Jesus said, everything in the Scriptures He said about Him, it was concerning Him in Luke 24 when He opened the Scriptures to His disciples. It was about Him. And you can sum it up under the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. His sufferings as a man and His glory as a man. Yes, God, but God in the flesh. It's the man Christ Jesus, Paul said. He's still a man, but He's a glorified man. He's the Son of God, but He's the Son of Man. But prophecy, this is what it's all about. And so he said the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And notice what this angel said. He said, worship God. Worship God. And the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, on many occasions had people fall down to worship him. And he never one time said, don't worship me, worship God. He never said that. Why? Because he is God, and he always accepted worship. People say, well, he was a good man, but he wasn't God. Well, he couldn't have been that way. Because if he was a good man and yet not God, he wouldn't let people worship him. Did you know that God thinks Jesus is God? In Hebrews chapter 1, the Father says to the Son, quoting from the Psalms, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And also it says, let all the angels worship him. Worship God, and it's about Jesus. Now, I'm not going to have time to get into this issue of the marriage supper. I'll just say something and close, and we'll pick it up there in another study. Because it's something that you really got to, you know, and we're not going to look at every passage on it, but we're going to have to look at a good number of scriptures, because this is one of those issues I think that people miss simply because of being blinded by tradition. Okay? They're blinded by what they've always heard in sermons and songs, but not the scripture. We sang it tonight, and I'm not finding fault with our song leader in any way, because I mean we'll have to change the whole songbook if we're going to get rid of all the. But it's talking about how, you know, viewing us as being at the marriage supper, viewing us as being the bride, and on and on and on. And people get that theology from songbooks. They get that theology from sermons. They don't get it from the scripture. Now listen. I don't want to open a can of worms I can't close here. All of heaven rejoices here at the marriage of the Lamb, it says, is now come. Notice again in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. That's, you know, present tense, right now at this time. And His wife hath made herself ready. What is the timing of this here? You see, this is the return of Christ to the earth after the great tribulation. Look in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. They announced the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's at the second coming. It's at the end of the great tribulation. It's in view of Christ coming where? To the earth. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place on earth. It takes place when Christ comes back to earth to take back His wife, which He promised to do in prophecy. And that has to do with Israel. Now, most teachers and commentators, they think that the marriage supper takes place in heaven right after the rapture of the church. Why do they believe that? Because they believe we're the bride of Christ. And because they already made up their mind that we're the bride of Christ, then they read that into all these passages. After all, aren't we the central theme of the Bible? Isn't the church the body of Christ? Isn't that what the whole Bible is about? No, it's actually about the Lord and His plan and purposes. And He has both the heavenly people and earthly people. And all the Bible is not about us, and it's not all written to us. And so that's why we have to rightly divide the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, if we're going to understand the Scripture. So let me just say, and I'll say more about this again in another lesson. In fact, when we get to chapter 21, the issue is brought up about the bride. And I'll say much more about it then, I guess. But understand this, please, before we close tonight. I understand the Apostle Paul uses the marriage relationship in writing about our relationship to Christ. But you know what that's called? How he uses it? A metaphor. In teaching us about our relationship with Christ, he uses the metaphor of a marriage relationship The phrase bride of Christ is not even in the Bible. Okay? The bride, the wife of the Lamb, how could it be both bride and wife? Well, remember, Joseph, before his marriage was consummated with Mary, the Bible called her his wife, even though she was a virgin. The espousal was so binding that the bride would be also called the wife. And so it's the same group here. Okay, the wife, the bride, same thing. And but in the metaphorical sense, as Paul used it a few times in his epistles, we are married to Christ when we get saved. Isn't that what Romans 7:4 says? Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the Bible said, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. In the metaphorical sense of that, we are one with the Lord. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, as is taught in Ephesians 5, when we get saved. This is an issue of people that have been waiting, and it comes at the end of the Great Tribulation when Christ comes back to the earth, and then they have a marriage supper. That's a future thing. It's not the same issue as what we're talking about concerning the church today. And by the way, this wife here, it said she hath made herself ready. And it said that she's arrayed with fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is righteousness of saints. Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're made righteous in him the moment we get saved. The Bible said in Colossians 1:12 that he hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The Bible said in Ephesians 1:6, we are now accepted in the beloved. The Bible said in Colossians 2:10, we are complete in him. We don't have to make ourselves ready in the sense of getting this white linen, which is the righteousness of saints. This issue of this white linen keeps showing up in the book of Revelation. And if you remember back in chapter 3, verse number 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's to overcome the beast. Those churches are churches in the tribulation. This whole book of Revelation is future. They have to overcome the beast. They have to overcome. That's how they make their self ready. Because the issue with Israel down through her history has been adultery. And so in the tribulation period, God tests her fidelity. Will they worship him or will they worship the Antichrist? The ones that reject the Antichrist and are faithful to Jesus Christ get white linen. It's the righteousness of them by faith overcoming the beast. And they are arrayed in it at the second coming at the marriage of the Lamb when God comes back to save Israel. Because it's at the second coming that Israel is saved. All this ties in together. And so the body of Christ was a mystery hidden God revealed first to Paul. We can't be the bride of prophecy. That just doesn't work. So here's what I'm saying. I got to cut it off somewhere. I'll say more about this later. The fact of the matter is, you have, and I'll show you this in another lesson, but we have so much Old Testament prophecy about God's relationship with Israel, likened to it being his wife. So much. She became his wife under the old covenant when he brought her out of Egypt. But she was a whore and committed adultery again and again, and God divorced her. Did you know the Bible says that? I'll show you the scriptures. It's in there. But he's going to take her back. And people say, well, if she was a forsaken wife and she's going to be restored, how could she be a virgin bride? It's called the blood of the new covenant. A new covenant. Read Hosea 2. He promised that people, I will betroth thee again in faithfulness. I will lure you out into the wilderness. Just like it was in the past, when he brought her out in the wilderness and made an old covenant, she's going to be in the wilderness again in the great tribulation, and he's going to come back and make a new covenant, and the new covenant says, I will remember her sins no more. So she will be considered pure and a virgin. You say, well, if it was his wife back then, how can it be a bride now? Because he remarries her. There's just a lot of scripture on that. And when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, he came as a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises made to the Jewish fathers. He came and the message was the gospel of the kingdom, and it was about all that was promised to Israel. And he came as a bridegroom. And John the Baptist said he was the friend of the bridegroom. And what's the friend of the bridegroom? What is he? As he introduces the bridegroom to the bride, John the Baptist said, to manifest Christ to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. To Israel. To manifest Christ to Israel. But you see, they rejected him in his earthly ministry. But he's going to come again, and she's going to believe on him this time, and he's going to save her, and she will be his wife, she'll be his bride, and there's just no doubt about that. And so we're going to say a whole lot more about that in a future lesson, because we're out of time tonight. There's just so much there. So yes, the church in this age is like a wife or like a bride in a figurative, metaphorical sense. I understand that. But this issue of the bride of prophecy, the book of Revelation is the consummation of Israel's prophetic program. It's not the consummation of our program. Our program was a mystery revealed in Paul's epistles. This is the finishing up of what God promised Israel. Now get this thing, you have this whole issue of this great whore that's clothed in she's arrayed in scarlet and purple. She's decked with precious stones and gold and silver, but she's made rich by Satan. Satan is the king of Babylon. Babylon is a queen. Satan is the king, and Satan prospers her, and she corrupts the earth. She's a city that propagates false religion, and you contrast that with a pure virgin bride that is not clothed in scarlet and purple, but white linen, and she's decked with gold, silver, and precious stones, as we'll see in Revelation 21. But she is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, who's the King of Kings, and she is not going to corrupt the earth. She's going to bless the earth with the true, pure religion of God. And so you have a contrast between the great whore, Babylon, and the wife of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem. Now, it gets more detailed and more specific, and there's things you get into. But, folks, I'm just trying to teach the Bible in context. And whenever you deal with this thing in Revelation about the bride, the Lamb's wife, and all that, as we'll see in chapter 21, it is New Jerusalem, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates. Remember the angel said about that great whore in Revelation 17? One of the angels that had the seven last plagues said to John, come, I'm going to show you the great whore. And he took him out in the wilderness and showed her to him. But in Revelation 21, another angel that had one of the seven last plagues says to John, come, I'm going to show you the bride. And he took him on a great mountain, which is symbolic of the kingdom, Mount Zion, and showed him the bride coming down out of heaven. Boy, there's so much you can get into. I'm going to have to stop. Time is up. Father, help us now to...